Lord. Well, it's some months since we were last in this book of Exodus. In fact, you will remember this, of course. It was the middle of last December when we reached the end of chapter 24. We left the people of God. They'd been delivered out of Egypt. They had gathered around the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses had gone up the mountain to have an audience with God. And we spent 20 sermons in those months last year considering chapters 1 to 24, thinking of God's rescue of his people and God's rules for his people. And that's a helpful outline, actually. Rescue and rules, or liberation and law, or deliverance and demands. That's what we've seen so far. And amazingly, many preachers stop at that point and they end their series in the book of Exodus at the end of chapter 24. And they leave out chapters 25 to 40. Many preachers leave out these last 16 chapters. Maybe when we ourselves have come to read the book of Exodus, maybe in our own devotions or family worship, we have been tempted ourselves to skip these chapters. I mean, what we have here, it doesn't make it into many children's Bibles. It doesn't feature in many Sunday school lessons or holiday Bible clubs. And yet we're talking almost a third of the book of Exodus. It's a sizable section of God's Word. Could it be that this is less useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training than any other part of the Bible? Surely not. Could it be that these pages show us nothing of the Lord Jesus? Again, surely not. Could it be that these chapters are difficult and theological, lots of abstract theoretical teaching that we just can't get our heads around? Well, again, nothing could be further from the truth. What we have in these last 16 chapters is God's word concerning the tabernacle. The tabernacle. And I do plan to try and show some images of the tabernacle this evening to help you see a movable, portable tent or a marquee. A marquee, really, that the Israelites could take with them on their journey to the promised land. That is to say, they weren't to stay at the foot of Sinai forever, saved but resting at Sinai forever and ever. No, God instructed them to build this tent to take with them on their journeys to the promised land. And when they got to the promised land, securely established, only then would they make a more permanent structure. It would be called the temple. And so Exodus 25 to 40 is all about this portable sanctuary, the tabernacle. And far from being dull and dry and difficult, these chapters are vivid with graphic, incredible color and majesty and imagery. In some ways, this is God's hardback picture book section of the Bible. It's his way of teaching his little children more about who he is and what he's like. Do you want to know more about who God is? Do you want to know more about what he's like? It will be good for us, I believe, to spend our next number of evenings here studying the tabernacle. And as I've been preparing this past week, I've been remembering a TV program from childhood, the original series of a program called Through the Keyhole. David Frost was the presenter. He hosted a number of celebrities. It was their job to guess the owner of the particular house. He would hand over to Lloyd Grossman. You remember Lloyd Grossman? And he would wander around the house looking for clues as to the identity of the owner. And there might be Olympic medals. There might be books related to a particular subject or musical instruments, all giving clues about the person who owned the house. And every clip would end with the same question: who lives in a house like this? Who lives in a house like this? In the only way that Lloyd Grossman could say it. And in many ways, that question should dominate our studies over the next few weeks. We're going to be given lots of information about material and sizings and colour and furniture. And it would be easy to get bogged down and lost in the detail. And yet we should always be thinking, who lives in a house like this? Who lives in a house like this? What is God teaching here? What are we learning about his character? How are we being pointed to his son? What does this say to us? Who lives in a house like this? So over the next few weeks, we want to zoom in on some of the furniture, the decor, the different rooms and compartments. But this evening, we want to note three things by way of introduction to the tabernacle. Three things by way of introduction to the tabernacle. Firstly, it's a place of God's design. It's a place of God's design. That is to say, it's not a brainwave that Moses had himself up on the mountain. He didn't think to himself, I have a great idea. Let's build a tent for God to live in. No, it's quite clear it's a place of God's design. God is the architect. God is the designer. God is the innovator. God is the project manager of the tabernacle. Chapter 25, verse 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. In other words, God almost, in a sense, revealed the blueprints to Moses up on the mountain. And Moses came down and relayed them exactly to the Israelites. And there's a wonderful design, a masterly design to the whole thing. And that's something I want to try and help you appreciate. We'll be using a number of images, I anticipate, over the next few weeks, simply because these chapters are so incredibly graphic. I know it helps me to be able to see these things as well as read them. And so we do plan subsequent weeks to zoom in on the various items. But this evening, we're looking at the overall, the bigger picture of the tabernacle. And it is incredible. You can have an idea of a replica model built in the middle of a desert, a tabernacle. And yet that wouldn't exactly have been what it looked like. It probably would have looked a little bit more like this. God gave instructions for it to be built in the center of the Israelite camp, with the various tribes putting their tents all around it, encircling the tabernacle. And you can see that all around. In terms of size, the outer perimeter measured 150 feet by 75 feet. So if you're like me, that probably means nothing to you. In terms of length, it's about four buses parked end to end. In terms of width, it's about two buses parked end to end. Four buses long, two buses wide. Surrounding the perimeter was a curtain 7 feet high. Inside, it was actually rather spacious. You had two items of furniture before you came to the tabernacle itself. First, you had the altar, and then there was the wash basin, and then the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle wasn't particularly big. It was a tent, essentially, built on a wooden framework. It was about 45 feet long, with 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. And so, buses-wise, you could perhaps have squeezed in two double-decker buses, parked side by side, very, very closely, side by side. And that would have been its length and its width and its height as well. Inside this tabernacle, you had various items of furniture, a lampstand, a table, an altar, and then a special curtain behind which was the most holy place, containing just one thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to see the incredible design behind all of this. Everything has a purpose. The ordering, the detailing, the imagery, it all says something to us. And the closer you move on the journey into the tabernacle, the more spectacular things got. I mean, you're talking vivid colors underneath that tent. Reds, purples, scarlets, blues, expensive metals, bronze and then silver and then more and more gold, precious jewels, expensive, beautiful incense. We read of some of the things that people had to contribute. Verse 3, 25, verse 3. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twinned linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil, spices, precious stones. You might be surprised. The total weight of all the gold, silver, and bronze that was needed came to about 8 tons. 8 tons. And maybe you're wondering, it would be a good thing to wonder, where in the world did they get this stuff, these refugees? Where did they find 8 tons of gold, silver, and bronze out in the middle of the wilderness? Well, even that is part of God's design. For when they left Egypt, you might remember the Egyptians were so glad to see the back of them that they gave them these things. Exodus 12, 35 and 36. The Israelites asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. Do you see? All part of God's design. And we need to keep this in mind. If we begin to question the relevance of all this, an old dusty tent in the middle of a desert 3,000 years ago, here's a reminder that from beginning to end, from top to bottom, from the outside to the inside, it's a place of God's design. It's a place of God's design. That's the first thing by way of introduction. Secondly, it's a place of God's dwelling. It's a place of God's dwelling. And that's made very clear in verse 8 of our passage, 25, verse 8, when God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." A place of God's dwelling that I may dwell in their midst. Up until now, after Eden, God had only appeared very occasionally to a very small number of people. He's made his presence known in the previous chapters to the Israelites at Sinai, and there was trumpets and thunder, smoke, and the very ground trembling at the idea of God's present here. No doubt filling the people with a sense of awe and reverence and wonder. But maybe they were questioning with this prospect of traveling through the desert to the promised land, was their God going to be left at the top of Mount Sinai? Was he going to stay there and leave them to struggle on alone as best they could? God tells them, "No. No, I'm going to dwell in your midst." It's his way of telling the Israelites, "I'm going to be with you. I want to be with you. And I'm never going to leave you. I'm always going to be there." Isn't there amazing grace here? Who are these people They are a nation of former slaves. They have nothing, really, to commend themselves to God, and yet he chooses them over and above any other nation in all the earth. I want to dwell in your midst. And as you move from place to place, I'll be there. I'll be with you. You see, he's a God who stays with his people. And maybe that's something you need to hear this evening, that your God doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. You're not alone. He's down here in the dirt with you, in the pain, in the sickness, in the worry, in the fears of life. He's here. And not only do we see, does he choose to be with his people, there is a sense we can say that he chooses to be like his people in this tabernacle. Oh yes, there's many ways he's altogether different and unique, but there are hints of God humbling himself in this, lowering himself to our level, taking to himself our likeness. What were the Israelites living in? Tents. Tents. Ordinary, humble-looking tents. What was a tabernacle? A tent. On the outside, an ordinary, humble-looking tent. And as the people looked at the tabernacle, it was almost as if God was saying to them, I'm not just with you, but in some ways I'm like you. It's staggering, isn't it? I'll come and I live in a tent as well. None of them could say in their journey, our God doesn't understand what it's like to live in a tent. None of them could say that, because he chose to dwell in a tent. He humbled himself to the floor of the wilderness to be there with his people. Here are you tonight. You're plodding on through the wilderness, pitching your tent here, pitching your tent there. Sometimes you feel like you're going around in circles. God knows what it's like to be in a tent in the wilderness. And you can relate to him. You can know him. And doesn't it all point us in a remarkable way to the Lord Jesus? What was the name Isaiah gave the promised Savior? Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in many ways, the tabernacle is all about Emmanuel, God with us. We read earlier, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the word there is tabernacled among us, tented among us, saying Jesus came and he lived, lowering himself to our level. The whole thing is a type, a pointer to Jesus. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9 make that very point. And in many ways, just like the tabernacle, there was nothing spectacular about Jesus' appearance. Isaiah, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Just like the tabernacle. And yet behind the veil, there was indescribable glory and majesty. This place of God's dwelling. And in some ways we can say the same to about ourselves. I think this is quite remarkable. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple? That's just a later name for tabernacle. Do you not know that you're God's tabernacle and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Isn't that amazing? When a sinner comes to God through Christ, God starts to dwell in them. And they become a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Paul even describes our physical bodies as earthly tents. You might be here this evening and you might think, well, there's not much to me, is there? I'm a poor specimen of a human being. Maybe the more birthdays we have, the more we think it. I'm not very impressive. And yet you see in this tabernacle that even the weakest, most fragile, humblest believer, they are the very dwelling place of God. It's wonderful. And then even heaven itself is described in tabernacle terms. Revelation 21 verse 3, very near the end of the Bible. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell, he will tabernacle with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Do you see the tabernacle? It's not only a place of God's design, it's a place of God's dwelling. Points us to Christ, points to ourselves in some ways, and it points us to heaven, a place of God's dwelling. And then the third thing, it's a place of God's display. A place of God's display. It's not only a place for God, it's a picture of God, the tabernacle. It's not only his residence, it's also his revelation, the tabernacle. And it displayed for the people of God, the people of Israel, various aspects of God. I must say, I'm indebted to David Murray, minister of Grand Rapids Free Reformed Church, Michigan. He highlights four characteristics of God that we can see from the tabernacle. We'll just touch down on each. For one, it shows us that God is king. That God is king. Here's this dwelling place for God, right in the center of the camp. All the tribes encircling it. And every day, as men, women, and children went about their daily business, their daily chores, their daily duties, they would all see the tabernacle. You couldn't miss it. And they would all see it, and they would all think, there's God in our midst, our Lord and King. And they would hear from the priests who had the privilege of going inside. They would hear about the detail and the intricacy of the tabernacle itself. The gold and the silver and the bronze artifacts. The amazing, breathtaking tapestries inside. The curtains, even the curtain above your head and the colors. Blazing angels embroidered into these things. As someone has put it, there was a riot of color inside the tabernacle. Blues, reds, purples, royal colors. And it was a staggering piece of art. And it displayed for everyone who would wish to see, this God is king. He's king. He's not just a God who rescues. He's a king to whom we owe our absolute allegiance. Do you see that this evening? That God is not just there to pull you out of a hole. He's not just a 999 God. He deserves your loyalty. He deserves your commitment. He deserves your allegiance. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It shows us he's king. It shows us in a second way, he's holy. He's holy. As you moved in to the tabernacle, the innermost place, you reached the Holy of Holies. And talk about restricted access. Only one person was allowed inside, only once a year, the high priest. And he was to go so carefully into God's presence. He had to offer sacrifices first. He had to wash himself in the basin. He had to offer incense. He had to put on special clothes and a breastplate. And the whole thing, underlining in capital letters. This God is holy. He's unique. He's set apart. He doesn't tolerate sin. People could not just dander up to the tabernacle and have a wee nosy. casually wanting to meet with God. They needed someone to represent them, someone to go into God's presence first for them, just like you and I need Jesus to represent us and to open up a way for us. And do you see this evening, this God before whom you live every second of every day, he's altogether holy. Holy. He's king, he's holy. Thirdly, it shows us he's Savior. Savior. The first thing you'll find in most of our homes, at the very front door, is a doormat. Somewhere to wipe our shoes if they're muddy, to stop us bringing in dirt, trampling it all over the house. The first thing you would have noticed when you stepped through the perimeter of the tabernacle was a great big altar. Massive thing. Somewhere to stop you bringing in sin and trampling it all over the tabernacle, so to speak. And sacrifices were continually being made on this altar. You couldn't have missed it. I think we need to be careful not to sanitize all of this too much. Blood was poured onto this altar by pints and gallons. Animals sacrificed daily. In some ways, it was more of a mini abattoir than a palace, the tabernacle. And even outside the perimeter, the whole camp, they would have smelt this sacrifice burning. And everyone would know it's only by the sacrifice of a substitute that we are not destroyed. It's only with the shedding of blood that we can have forgiveness of sins. Do you know that this evening? That it's only by the sacrifice of a substitute that you will not be destroyed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin for you. It sends us to the Lord Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. But even in Moses' day, the tabernacle showed God is Savior. He's King, he's holy, yes, he's Savior. Then the fourth aspect of God we see, he's beautiful. It shows us he's beautiful. And we've already touched on this, the various materials that were used. It was, without question, a dazzling, extraordinary piece of architecture. I mean, it was a tent. It was something that was to be lifted and laid and movable, and yet it was beautiful. And it displayed to all Israel this God who's King and Holy and Savior. He is altogether beautiful. He's glorious in all his perfection. Just think of those rubies, the golds, the purples, the scarlets, the blues, the silver and the spices and the fragrant incense. In the middle of a desert, here is this pocket of dazzling decadence. In the middle of our darkened world, we remember, friends, our God is beautiful. Our God is beautiful. Four aspects displayed here. King, holy, Savior, beautiful. All of these qualities, the Lord Jesus came and lived out here on earth. He is the true and better tabernacle. In Christ we see God as King. In Christ we see God as holy. In Christ we see God as Savior. And in Christ we see God as beautiful. And all of these qualities we will see and know perfectly in heaven. We'll see, without question, God as King. God as holy. God is Savior, and God is beautiful. But until then, as we live in some ways as tabernacles in this world, dwelling places of God here on earth, is it not our calling to show by our lives these four same things? People should see from our ordinary, unspectacular lives, their God is King. Their God, He's holy. Their God, He's Savior. Their God is beautiful. May God bless these studies to that end, for His glory. Amen.